question, just wait till after it's over and I'll get somebody to answer it. I'll get Jim Hurst over there to answer it, or get the brother over there behind him. He'll answer it, or somebody take care of it. Because we want to have a good, smooth tape. Some people enjoy the tapes and whatever, please. We will have our Tuesday night meeting tonight, if those any of you interested in that. It's in Villa Del Rey. I want to ask you to assign this card, 8th chapter of the book of Job, but we didn't get very far, so I want to go back to the first verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Job, so that we can have an ongoing an account here. In verse 8, Bildad is responding to what Job has said in chapter 7. Now, in chapter 7, Job really complains about the condition that he's in. And in case you don't remember, in one day, Job lost everything he owned. And another day, he lost all of his children.
Where's the bag? The money bag.
Say, it's coming. If you don't get it, well, let me know. This man is going to go back to New York and say he saw a fanatic.
Go back to I saw a woman who loved Jesus.
I tell you what, I am fanatical. And I don't want you to pray for me to be healed either.
I pray some of it rubs off.
I want to get worse. The Bible is so exciting to me. I can get excited about the begats, you know. Because somewhere in there you're going to see an ancestor of Jesus if you just keep looking. But Job has complained bitterly about his fate, and his fate was terrible. He lost everything he had. Job is described in the very first chapter as a man who loved God. This description of him is as perfect as a description could be of a person on earth, a good person. He was blameless, upright, feared God, and hated evil. Now, that says it. And you would think that nothing bad would ever happen to a man like that. But the greatest puzzle in our Christian life is why bad things happen to good people and why good things happen to bad people. Mm-hmm. But you know, it is not for us to understand. If we could understand him, there wouldn't be much to him. Do you hear me? Mm-hmm. He'd be a very small God if you and I could put him together and take him apart. But the Bible itself teaches that his ways are higher than ours, as high as the heavens are above the earth. So much higher are his ways than ours. And I'll repeat this, and you'll want to take this back to New York. If I were pastoring a church or getting ready to start a church, I would make every person who was interested in membership look at every verse of Job, because it answers a lot of the questions, you see, that Christians have and Christians get discouraged about. Christians leave one church and go looking for another church and all of these kinds of things because they do not understand that afflictions are a part of the lives of the righteous. You cannot run away from them. They'll know it's in the Psalms. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of all of them. But when those afflictions come, then they begin to question God. You understand why it's important? Job has complained, and he has just had found no comfort, that he says in all of chapter 7. I like verse 17. He says, "What is man that thou should be mindful of him, that you should set your heart upon him?" The psalmist says that. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that you would even know him? But there's from far two different reasons why they're asking. Job is asking out of despair, and the psalmist is asking out of wonderment. What is man that you should be mindful of man? And talks about all the glorious things God has done. And in light of all that God has done, you're interested in a hump of clay? I mean, you are interested in man? That's a wonderful thing for us to realize. But to man, he has given the dominion of this earth and all. Do you realize that man is the only person that has a bit, the only creature that has a bit of creative genius? Our kids used to bring a bird's nest for a science class when, you know, first and second graders. And if you told a first and second grader to bring a bird's nest for a science class, it would look just exactly like the one that my kids brought when I started teaching school so many, 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 many years ago. There is no improvement. There is no change. Only man has the creative power of God. Never stop to think about that. And we just create ourselves all the time, you know. I can't imagine how much more sophisticated communication's going to get. Send a letter to Siberia and get there in a few minutes. Have an answer back in less than an hour. Well, Job has expressed himself and his hurt, and he wishes that he could just pass on away. But Bildad now, and you know, Bildad talks just like us. His response to what he is saying here, in these 22 verses, he has three logical arguments to try to prove that Job is guilty. And in chapter 9, which we won't get to probably, Job comes back with three painful questions to help his friends understand his misery. They go back and forth, back and forth. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8, it's like he was saying, Bildad is saying, how long are you going to act like this? How long is your mouth going to be like a strong wind? And he might as well have said, how long are you going to give us this hot air? It's just wind. There's nothing to what you're saying. Now you see, the thing about these men, Bildad is sincere. Everything he says is true. But it doesn't apply to Job's case. They have a rigid, limited image of God. But what they say is all right. But it just has no relation to Job. What they're saying, what he's saying is that Job deserves this suffering. But Job doesn't deserve the suffering. And he knows he doesn't deserve the suffering, but Bildad is sure that he does. So they go back and forth talking about it. You see, the reason why I think this is such an important book, people don't deserve what they get. They don't deserve what they get. See, our statement of faith says God's mercy keeps us from getting what we do deserve, and God's grace blesses us with what we don't deserve. You just have to accept the fact that God is totally sovereign in all of his dealings with people. What they didn't know, and most modern Christians don't know, is that Job was a target. He was a test case. A man who really knew God in the days before the law was given. Isn't it? I'd like to think I'd get to some of the things in chapter 9, but probably won't. But think about it. Before the law was even given, this man knew the heart of God. Bildad's sincere, but he's so... Now listen to this. He is so set on defending the justice of God that he couldn't think about the needs of his friend. Think about that. God is always just, he says in verse 3. He always does what's right. Or, you deserve what you're getting. Or it wouldn't be happening. God is just in punishing nations, just as he punished the people in the flood and in Sodom and Gomorrah and all of Israel's wilderness experiences. But Bildad doesn't see but one aspect of God's character. And what he says about God is right, but he does not see that God is a God of love, mercy, and a God of goodness. All he sees is that he's a God of justice. Bildad's saying, you deserve all this. Sin does bring punishment. Well, we know that's true. But I can think of people who have suffered horribly, who were as clean and blameless as Job. And we don't figure it out. We just cannot figure it out. That's why everybody needs to study this book. You see, all this is settled for the New Testament believer because when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the law. And I love what Psalm 85 verse 10 says. It says, let me read that to you right quickly. Psalm 85 and verse 10, and this is make a stump jump, make a tree take a run. I mean, this is one of the most beautiful things in all the Bible. Psalm 85 and verse 9 through 13. Turn to it and let's feast on it. Psalm 85, verse 9 through 13. Verse 9, Psalm 85. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now listen to this line. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Isn't that wonderful? I could Psalm 85, verse 9, and this is verse 10 that I just read. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. There is a coming together of righteousness. There is a coming together of the peace of God. Mercy and truth have come together. And this was accomplished on the cross. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and he shall make his footsteps our pathway. Now, he's talking about obedience to God. But in the cross, righteousness and peace, mercy and truth, all came together and met together. So, and we in the New Testament have so much more understanding and so many other things that we understand. But in verses... Oh, this is horrible. Back to Job. Bildad said, well, when your sons were, when your children died, it was probably because they'd sinned. Ouch. That hurted. That hurts. You know the reason why it hurts so bad for Job? Because you remember that he would offer sacrifices for his children just in case they had. And you see, I don't understand, but I love it. How did Job know that there was power in a sacrifice given on behalf of somebody else? See, he had not made an in-depth study of Leviticus. He did not know when the blood of bulls and goats brought thee no pleasure and all these good things. But somehow he knew that a life given would be a substitute, a blessing, wiping out a sin in case they'd sin. Y'all remember that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And here this dude comes along and says, well, the reason why they died was because they'd sinned. Let me tell you something. Job had many trials, but these three friends of his were the worst he had. This is true. With friends like that, who does need enemies? Those were his severest trials. In verse 5 through 7 there, some more hard words. 5 through 7. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and right, surely now he would awake for you. Can you imagine God going to sleep and having to wake up? There's a psalm that says, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But that's how little Bildad knew of God compared to all the things that Job knew about him. He said, if you just confess your sin, he'd get up and help you. Isn't that amazing? Verse 6, if you were pure and upright, he'd wake up and prosper your right way. He'd restore everything. You'd be all right. He had a small beginning, but your latter end would increase abundantly. Don't you know Bildad would have had a spell if he could have known what really did happen at the end? You're familiar enough to know with it. Everything was restored to Job, and Job ended up praying for these three guys. And this is what happened. But Bildad doesn't know it's going to happen. But his thinking it's going to happen is dependent on Job's confessing a sin that Job doesn't know anything about. He doesn't know he has it. And according to the description of his character, he didn't have it. Isn't that amazing? Job's right, Bildad's right, but they don't fit together. After we've said it's cross questions and crooked answers. He said, think about the past generation. Think about our past generations, the former ages. Consider the things that were discovered by their fathers. Now, just look at what happened in the back. To remember the past, you see, is not an anchor. That's not something you anchor to. It can be a guide. It can be an inspiration. It can be an instruction. But you don't go back to say the past and say, well, it's always been this way. So that's the way it's just going to be. If you'd like to look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 32, it's noteworthy to see that this is a biblical instruction. Chapter 4 in verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from the end of one end of the heaven to the other, whether any great thing has ever happened or anything like this has been heard. You see, what he is saying, just look back and see what's happened. And he does it again in Deuteronomy 32:7, the same instruction. It's all right to look back. You know, someone has said, if you don't look back at the past, you're condemned to live it again. You hear what I said? If you don't learn by past mistakes, you'll make the same ones again. The great historian Ronald Toynbee says, history, now this is important, history teaches us nothing except that history teaches us nothing. In other words, generations of people keep on making the same mistakes because they don't look back and profit by the mistakes that they see that their ancestors have made. Generation after generation, it happened in the Old Testament that they went and worshipped the idols and fell into all of the junk that was going on. After Joshua died, you remember that, and then there'd be a revival and a prophet would come and some would gather and do right, and they'd go right back again and do the same thing. There's something in human nature that doesn't learn. We're slow learners. We don't learn easily. You know, the Bible tells us that tribulation and tragedy, heartache and sorrow are parts of all of our lives. I don't think there's anyone in here that hasn't had some of that at some time or another, right? Jesus himself said, in the world you will have tribulation. You know what else he said? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Isn't that good? You can shout in here, brother. It's acceptable. We don't mind. And Acts 14:22, Paul said this. He said, through much tribulation, you will enter the kingdom of God. If I were putting that, you know, in just everyday language, I'd say, it ain't easy to be a Christian. Right? And it isn't always just fun. It isn't always just, you know, go to church and have a good time. We need to go to church and learn the principles of holiness and righteousness. We need to go to church and learn Christian character. And I want to tell you, if your heart's right with God, that will make you happy. Won't it? Anything you learn in the Word, if your heart's right with Him, it will give you joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. So don't think it's ever going to be easy. It's not easy. There's going to always be conflicts. If you didn't have something to overcome, how could you be an overcomer? Now just stop and think about it. I think it says something in Revelation, Brother Tom. I think it says something about there, to the overcomer. To the overcomer. Don't let him eat of the tree of life. Going to sit down on the throne beside him. To the overcomer. But you got to have something to overcome. The strongest, sweetest Christians that you'll know are those that have overcome the greatest heartaches. Have you ever known that? I always mentioned Marge and Ken DeSwan. All their children were killed in an accident, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, all their children were killed. The man driving the other vehicle was injured. He was in the hospital. You know what they did? They went to the hospital and forgave him for killing their children. See, this truth that's happened right here in Baton Rouge. See, that's character. That's maturity. That's overcoming tragedy. And these are the kinds of things that the Bible's trying, wants us to learn. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 8 and going through verse 18, he talks about some illustrations to try to prove Job's predicament. He talks about the papyrus plant. He says it's got to have a marsh in order to grow, and reeds have to have water in order to flourish. While it's yet green, you cut it down, it withers before any other plant. If you get it out of its environment, well, it's not going to live. So are all those, now this is mean, all those who forget God. Can you imagine him having the audacity to suggest that Job had forgotten God? Well, that's what he's suggesting there. The hope of the hypocrite will perish. He's calling Job a hypocrite. That's what he's doing. But he's likening it to these natural, and then he talks about a spider web. And it goes on to talk about growing green in the sun, branches spread out in the garden, roots around the around a lock. And it looks for a place that you know, he's talking about the spider web being so fragile and the plant being so fragile, and then it's destroyed, and nobody even knows it's been there. He is attacking, again, Job's character. If you pull up a plant, no matter how deep its roots, it's not going to make it. No matter how much good you've done, Job, you've been removed from that. And if you don't confess what you've done wrong, you're not going to make it. Can you imagine him saying that he had forgotten God? Can you imagine that? No one would ever. He said, you're just going to be like one of these plants. It's going to be pulled up. No one will ever know you've even been there. The more he talks, the meaner he gets, doesn't he? You ever know anybody like that? Anybody ever try to comfort you and just make it so much worse? It happens. Verse 20 is a great and wonderful truth. Verse 20, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold or help the evildoers. The old King James Bible says he will not cast away a perfect man. And a perfect in the Bible always means mature, not sinless perfection. Did you? Do you know anything about it? Tom, do you know anything about that?
No, I can't get that.
You had a sharp eye. I'm praying. I'm sure it underneath them. You do it all the time.
It's a biblical principle that God does not reject a mature man, and he does not reward an evil man. But this doesn't fit in with Job's case, you see? Beginning in verse... Thank you, Mabel. Looking at verse 21, he is telling him, if Job turned to God, you'd be all right. You'd be yet happy and prosperous. And the wicked will be destroyed. You wouldn't have anything to worry about if you just turned to God, is what he is saying there. He will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with rejoicing. But, of course, that is conditional on him confessing and coming back and being what God had called him to be. And it's a true Bible principle that God does reward the righteous and God does punish the wicked. But in life, it seems that God sometimes punishes the righteous and rewards the wicked. Horrible things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. But the great truth is this, and if you don't hear anything else I've said all this time, these weeks, please hear this. A man's destiny is determined by his relationship to God. Not what some joker thinks, not what some comforter decides, but our destiny is determined by our relationship to God. A nation's destiny is determined by its relationship to God. Look at all the great nations of the world who have turned their backs on God. And they're just nothing compared to what they once were or what they could be. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I don't know where that is, but it's Bible. Anybody say right off the... Where it's written. What?
I think it's Proverbs 10.
But just think about that. Now, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And why? Isn't it a mystery, the things that we see round about us that we know are so horribly sinful? And the government doesn't give a hoot. Do they? Isn't it amazing that nothing is happening with all the nudity and drunkenness, homosexuality. But you know, I hate to mention this to you, but in the New Testament, those sins are always lumped together with gossip and slander and malice and envy. Isn't that true? Well, that's true. That's true. Division and slander. Well, you know, we really have a straight and narrow way. And the great need of the church today, the one I go to, the one you go to, the one he pastors, every church in America needs training in righteousness so that the people who are there can fulfill the role that's set out for us in Christianity to be his witnesses, to be salt and light. Jesus said that. I didn't say it. I mean, if you don't like it, take it up with him. Really, this is what actually the real need of our nation, our destiny depends upon our relationship to God. See, they came to comfort Job, but they've been his worst trial. Let me say three things that are wrong with their approaches. Listen carefully. They were trying to answer Job's words without trying to find out what he had said and what had happened to him. They're trying to answer him without knowing what they're talking about, in other words. They talked him out of their ideas without trying to understand any of Job's ideas. One-sided. I know it all and you don't know nothing. You ever run into that? The second thing, their theology, that is their concept of the character of God, is incomplete. They're sure they're right, and they never thought that they could learn anything. They're closed-minded as far as learning about God's ways with men. I know it all. And the third thing, now here's this is so sweet. Never at any of these times do they offer to pray with Job. Never offer to pray with him. They never ask God to open their minds and their hearts that they might understand what's happened and how to comfort the brother. They don't really want to know. All through it, Job prays, but they don't feel any need to pray. Boy, that is the height of pride. When you think you know so much that you don't need to ask God anything. And that was their behavior. Their arguments are valid, but they're rigid, and their understanding is very limited. They're not interested. They mean well. They really were his friends. But their statements and their assumptions do not fit Job's conditions and circumstances. And God is in the whole thing. In chapter 9, don't get to that. Job's reply to Bildad. In chapter 9, he sets forth his difficulty with God. What he is saying here, I know God deals with sin. Well, what can I do about it? What have I done? He can't communicate with God. Oh, this is going to be good in a minute. He can't communicate with God. Who has hardened his heart? Whoever hardened his heart against God and prospered, he said. Whoever turned away from God and prosper. He knows the principles of God's blessings. He's had those blessings, and he cannot understand why these blessings have all been taken away from him. Verses 5 through 9. I have here, read quickly, so let's read quickly. This is sweet. He's talking about the awesome things our God does. Listen very quickly and very carefully. He removes mountains, and they don't know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place. Its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it doesn't rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens, treads on the waves of the sea, and makes the bear Orion and Pylades and the chapters of the earth. And those are heavenly bodies and stars and constellations. God is powerful. I mean, he shakes the whole earth. That's a wonderful statement. He does things past finding out. You can't even find out all the things that God does. And when that's surely true. Wonders without number. Just think. If we just knew some of the, if we knew what was happening over the earth in the lives of people and governments, it's not for us to know. But one of the problems, friends, in modern Christianity is that we limit this God. We don't understand His sovereignty. A wonderful Bible study is the character of God, the names of God. You'd never cover all of that. Our God is awesome. He is past finding out. The last three verses of chapter 11 of Romans are just so wonderful. He is just more than we can take in. That's why He sent Jesus. See, we can take Him in. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Isn't it a blessing to live in a land where you can worship? Isn't it a blessing to have five or six different Bibles? Isn't it a blessing to be privileged to gather together and celebrate this? Isn't it a wonderful privilege to be able to go somewhere and eat lunch and fellowship some more? Our lives are full of blessings, friends. Our lives are full of blessings. And one of the things that Paul writes to Timothy in the last times is ingratitude, unthankful. I've told you all about my old Pentecostal aunt. You know, she used to stay with us. And I hated it when she came, and I was glad when she left because I thought she was crazy. But she went through the house with her hands of, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Now, I counted the days till she left. But when the Holy Spirit came in my life, I began to do the same thing. Thank you. Walk around out in the backyard and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, for this green grass and these blue skies. And these pink flowers. And this rain that keeps it going. And my strength to get out there and do a little something about it. I mean, to be a part of God's pattern is such a wonderful, wonderful blessing, isn't it? Well, He does great things. Then He talks about His invisibility. He said, I can't see Him. I hope I'm not skipping anything. Am I skipping anything? If He goes by me, I don't see Him. If He moves past me, I don't perceive Him. If He takes away, who can hinder? Who can say to Him, what are you doing? Boy, that's good stuff. Don't you question God. We do it, but we don't get any answers, do we? You ask Him every day, say, why, Lord? Why? He's not obligated to tell you anything. Isn't that right? We wonder so many things, and we may ask, but we may not get any answers. If He takes away, who can stop Him? Who can ask Him what you're doing? God will not withdraw His anger, the allies of the proud. Now, this is the New King James, and I'm going to read it the Amplified. God will not withdraw His anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath Him. And in the Amplified Bible, let me read that there. God will not withdraw His anger. The proud helpers of Rahab bow under Him. Rahab was a biblical name or given to describe Egypt, but Rahab was an arrogant, powerful monster of the sea. Some Bibles will mention Egypt by name. And if you just stop and think about what had happened when God got through with Egypt, the proud allies of Egypt, Pharaoh and the armies, they all lay prostrate in the bottom of that sea. He's talking about God's power to destroy His enemies. The New American Standard says, beneath Him crouch the helpers of Rahab. But the meaning is, God doesn't have any enemies that He can't handle. He can do anything. God defeats the strongest of His enemies. And we know that that's our only hope, is that God will defeat our enemies. And see, if another war breaks out, we don't know. Best thing God ever did for us was not to let us know what tomorrow brings. Isn't that a blessing?
Yes,
But whatever, God's enemies are no threat to God. The marvelous thing about this to me is Job knew so much to have lived so early. You know, he just really understood the character of God. In verse 14, he said, I can't answer him. I don't have any words to reason with him. I couldn't answer him even if I was right. I couldn't answer him even if I'm right. I'd beg mercy of my judge. He needs a courtroom scene, you see. He needs someone who has his case in his head. He said, I could talk okay, but I could talk. But it wouldn't do any good. He said, I would need a judge in on this. If I called and he answered me, I wouldn't believe that he was listening to my voice. He said, I cannot imagine that he would even listen to me. Even if I did talk to him, it would be unbelievable. Verse 17 and 18 describe those calamities again. He crushes me with a tempest and he multiplies my wounds without cause. And he did. You know, Job was sitting out there on the garbage heap with a piece of broken pottery, scraping the inflammation off of his... And he kept saying, you know, it just got worse and worse. It didn't get any better. It's just the way God was allowing him to suffer. He will not allow me to catch my breath. But he fills me with bitterness. I mean, he is talking his heart out about the way God is dealing with him. He's so big, Job can't talk to him. He'd have to have a court scene, have to talk to his judge. He says, my judge. And this, in the New King James, is capitalized, this word, judge. And in the Amplified, it says, whom, though I were righteous, now listen, this is a good explanation, whom, though I were righteous and upright, innocent, yet I could not answer. I must appeal for mercy, an opponent, and a judge for my right. You'd have to have somebody. And it gets real interesting. Best is yet to come, right quickly like. One of the most exciting verses in all of Job's story. Verse 21, I'm blameless. I don't know myself. I despise my life. It's just all the same thing. It's all one thing. So there he begins to agree. He destroys the blameless with the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. I mean, there's just no way, no justice. There's just nothing that I can say that would in any wise make any sense out of this situation that I'm in. He's helpless. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it were not he, who else could it be? Do you realize what I see in this verse? What he's saying there. Kings and presidents of nations, even now, are wicked. Most famous scientists, inventors, political leaders are not men of God. Right? Now, Job is saying he covers the faces of the judges so that nobody can correct them or reprimand them. He blinds the eyes of those who rule the world, and they don't know what justice is. Now he said, if God's not doing this, then who is? I mean, that's the... If it's not him, who is it? Don't you wonder why a Christian can't get into politics and get elected? Do you wonder? Mm-hmm. Why can't a man like Billy Graham be elected president? Why can't we have someone that fears God and hates evil that would stop abortion? The way of man is wicked. And God is very selective, evidently. You know the bottom line of all I'm saying, don't you? Who knows? Who understands anything? You know what we're saying? That God is God. And there's just, if he's not in control of all this mess, who is? Don't give the devil a big blow up. Jesus Christ said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." Did he say it? Mm-hmm. Did he lie? Of course not. But we do look at the world and all that's happening and wonder, don't we? Do you all ever wonder about it?
Yeah.
Well, Job says God's letting it happen. If God's not doing it, all the mess of the world, you see. Getting on to the rest is so good. "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, see no good. They pass by like swift ships." Job's just saying, "Just my life is just gone. It's just gone. Like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I'll forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face and wear a smile. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know you don't hold me innocent." And he's just complaining. He is just fussing. And I expect if we were there, we'd be fussing too, wouldn't we? "If I'm condemned, why then do I labor in vain? Why don't I just give up? Who cares? If I'm condemned, I'm condemned." But he didn't know what he was condemned for. He's continually in a spirit of puzzle. This just sounds so much like one of us. He said, "If I wash myself with snow water, if I cleanse my hands with the finest soap, if I just cleaned up every my act in every way I could," Job says, "you'd still plunge me into a pit. And my own clothes would despise my body." He's got some strong language, hasn't he? He said, "Well, why would he act like that? Put yourself out and on the side of the city in the garbage heap, running inflammation from sores and a bunch of a piece of broken dish, and no kids and nothing to look forward to. You wouldn't be out there singing, 'What a day, hallelujah, Jesus, you have left me.' Would you?" See, our stock answer is, "What have I done to deserve this?" You ever asked that? I have. I'm sure some of you are probably not any more sanctified than I am. Maybe most of you. Verse 32, beginning through verse 35, is the good part. One of the highlights of the book of Job. He says, "God is not a man like I am that I can talk to him, that I can answer him. We can't go to court together." You know, the Bible uses terms like court terms, judge, advocate, witnesses. A place, what the court originally is, traditionally is a place where truth is spoken. Where truth surfaces. Where innocence is determined and guilt is punished. What the purpose of the court. And then he says, verse 33. Are you ready for verse 33? He says, "Though no mediator between us who can lay his hand upon both of us." Over in 1 Timothy, Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The thing that's puzzling is to me, how would Job know that if he had someone to stand between him and God, that he could find out something? That he had someone to present his case. The old King James Bible says daysman, daysman. I couldn't even find that in a dictionary. I'm sure it must be in some dictionary. But it means umpire. Several translations use umpire. But this one says mediator. Now what he doesn't have, we all have. But in his misery, he realized the need for one. If there was just someone. You know, a mediator is a word that's used when companies are threatening to strike they'll have a mediator to go to both sides to explain the needs and the complaints of both sides so that they can arrive at a favorable agreement. Well, see, a mediator, Jesus stands between us for us. We have a great high priest. You want some more? We have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have someone to plead our case. That's what Job was talking about. There's nobody that understands what's happened to me. So that they can stand between me and him. I think that's so beautiful. Job needs someone to represent him to God. Like in a courtroom, say, he can't talk to him. He doesn't know. He doesn't know him in that manner. He's already said that if he couldn't understand. He said, but if there was someone that had hand on me and a hand on God that would stand here. There may have been some ancient ceremony. Some commentators say there may have been some ancient ceremony where they held, dealt with conflicts like that. Someone to put a hand on this and a hand on the other one to bring them together into some kind of an agreement. But you see, without it, he said, that he was just hopeless. There is no one. There is no mediator. Don't you love that? We love it because we know we have one. Who may lay his hand on both. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. Some of you looked at me like you didn't believe it was there. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Oh, this is good. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Did you ever stop and think about it when Jesus was born and became a man, that he never had ceased to be a man? Did you ever think about that? This proves it. He is now between us and God, a man, Christ Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us. See, I don't like some of the preachers I listen to say, you ain't hearing me. He became one of us. But Job didn't have that beautiful experience. He was just wishing he did. There was just somebody that understood me and understood him that could stand between us and talk for both of us. But Paul says there's one mediator between us and God, the man Christ Jesus. Ain't that the truth? You know, if you could just get people excited about that, a man in heaven, a spirit that's got him, that same Christ, inside every person who has received him. See, we need to meditate on these things. See, God has done so much more for us than the devil and the world can ever do to us. Because the greater one is in us. And no matter what happens, he is still Lord. I remember when, you know, I go back to the swans. I go back to any time you bury a loved one, any time you come to horrible news. God has not abdicated his throne. We have a man in heaven. I remember when that man was on the moon. You remember when that happened? Boy, everybody went crazy. Wouldn't it be good if you could get them crazy for Jesus? If you could get Baton Rouge as excited about Jesus as they are about football. We'd have a revival, wouldn't we? But, you know, it is, well, I can't come to the church because Sunday school, I was too late at the ball game. Somebody told me that the other day, and I didn't say anything, but I thought, just think what you're missing, you know? That ball game's going to pass away, and this word's going to endure forever. Well, that's where we're going to finish chapter 10. Let him take his rod away from me. You see, he wants to get out from under this misery. Then he said, let him take his rod away from me, that God would just move this rod away from me, just get me out from under this. Then I'd speak, and I wouldn't be so afraid. But it's not so with me. This word mediator, I'm going to talk about it 30 seconds. It's found twice in Job in the New King James Bible, one time in Galatians, and one time in Timothy, and three times in Hebrews. That's how many times that's found in the Scripture. This old word, daysman, is not found anywhere. I got the old King James concordance down that it was one time mentioned in the old King James Bible, daysman. And I just couldn't find it in the dictionary that I had. Daysman. But it means umpire, someone between. No, it's one word. It's one word. But you see, this in 1 Timothy unlocks this glorious truth about the incarnation. God did become a man, and he has never ceased to be a man. Think about that.
I never really got to think about that.
One man, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. See, Paul didn't say the Spirit or the angel or a heavenly being. He said the man Christ Jesus is our mediator. Isn't that exciting?
There's only really been two men.
Adam.
First man was Adam.
And Christ.
Man was the last Adam.
And in Adam we're all dead. Mm-hmm. In Christ we can all be made alive.
Hallelujah.
And he fulfills every need, everything that you'll ever need in order to be an overcoming Christian. He didn't have anybody. He couldn't address him. He couldn't find him. He was invisible. He said, if he passed by me, I wouldn't even know it. So he knows he's there, but he's invisible. You see, he became visible when Jesus came. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. You know, it's so beautiful. I love it. Philip said, show us the Father, and we'll shut up. We'll be satisfied. Jesus said, have I been with you so long? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They said, I and my Father are one. Just think about that. John 1, chapter 1, I think it's verse 13 long, 14 maybe, 15 long. It's at the bottom of the page of the first chapter. You know what I mean? No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You see, what Job's heart was crying out for was a real need in that man's heart and life. And it's all been so beautifully provided for us. And we need to be so thankful, so prayerful, so loving to him and to each other because of the benefits of Calvary. Well, praise God. Y'all all right?
Amen.
Thank you for coming.